intentionally, I didn't write that out because I wanted to speak from my heart, and so there's always a danger of, you know, walking off a heresy cliff. And so I didn't do that, did I? I know gay people. I have friends that are gay people. I really do. Okay, Hebrews chapter 9. And thank you for listening to me about that. Oh, last thing I would say about that. Your response, it is very confusing. These times we live in are very confusing, right? I was just laughing earlier today with Pastor Jeff. I didn't really have a seminary class on this. And so really kind of unprepared for this. And so thank God for his Holy Spirit. And so I want to encourage you to pray. You feel like you need to respond, pray about it. I guarantee if half of us would pray about our Facebook posts, me included, we wouldn't have much on there except pictures of our dogs. So pray about it. Pray about responding and how to respond, or if you need to respond, okay? God will show you. He'll give you a... So let's talk about God this morning, Hebrews chapter 9. And by the way, this is super relevant. The Bible's always relevant, but it just so happens that God got us here today for this passage. We're going to read here in chapter 9 some very important things about what Jesus has done for us. But we read last week that two of the reasons why Jesus' ministry is so important and significant today as compared to the priests in Jesus' day in the Old Testament is because, number one, Jesus serves in a better temple. He serves in the real presence of God in heaven. The heavenly temple is where Jesus serves. Earthly priests serve down here on the earth, and that temple, he says, was a copy, a shadow of the real one. And I used the illustration, I said, the earthly temple's like the foosball of the world, and the real temple's like soccer. Now that will get hate mail. I got a lot of hate mail about that. Why do you hate foosball? You're a hater, and all of that kind of stuff. People defending, I talked about, what was the restaurant that I used to eat in? Flying Tomato. Why do you hate the Flying Tomato? All that kind of stuff. Anyway, so the earthly temple's just a copy of the real temple. Jesus serves at the real temple. Now, he means he's physically at this moment present at the throne of God. And the Bible says he's living to make intercession for you and for our nation and for every one of those couples that wants to get married. That's what he's doing. He's got a big job ahead of it. And he says he's able to save everyone who comes to God through him. Thank you, Jesus, that he's there to save us and he's at work on our behalf. So he serves in a better temple. Secondly, he administers a better covenant than the old covenant. Now remember, again, we're in the, people get offended so easily nowadays. It's only better in the sense not good versus bad, but good versus better. The old one was good. The new one's even better. And so in the old covenant, they're concerned, as we'll read about in a moment, performing sacrifices every year, that people eat kosher food, that people drink kosher drink, that people, remain ceremonially clean. But Jesus' covenant, on the other hand, is internally motivated. It's not the law on the outside working on us, trying to clean us up. It is the Spirit of God living in us, pushing his way out. He's cleaning us from the inside out. And so it is a better covenant. It's not us trying to keep God's law. It's us trying to stay in step with the Spirit of God, who then administers God's holiness to us, right? And so it's very different covenants. They're both good, but one's better because one has the Holy Spirit working in us. So let's read chapter 9, first 15 verses. Now the first covenant also had regulations for ministry in an earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was set up in the first room, which is called the holy place, where the lampstand, the table, and the presentation loaves. And behind the second curtain, the tabernacle was called the most holy place. It contained the gold altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered with the gold on all sides, in which there was a gold jar containing the manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. The cherubim of glory were above the and overshadowing the mercy seat. It is not possible to speak about these things in detail right now. That sounds like a preacher. I wish I had more time to talk about this, but Verse 6, with all these things set up this way, the priests enter the first room, repeatedly performing their ministry. But the high priest alone enters the second room, and he does that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was making it clear that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed while the first tabernacle was still standing. This is a symbol for the present time, during which gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the worshiper's conscience. They are physical regulations and only deal with food, drink, and various washings imposed until the time of restoration. But the Messiah has appeared, high priest of the good things that have come, in the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. He entered the most holy place once for all, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow sprinkling those who are defiled sanctify for purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of the Messiah, through whom the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish, will cleanse our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is a mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance, because a death has taken place for redemption from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Amen. Okay, awesome passage. We'll break it down real simply here in a moment. But I was reminded this week as I was reading this that a friend of mine, a dear friend who's just moved, she called not 3 weeks ago. And she worked for the city of Denton, and she said that she had a new coworker that had just moved into town, and they were looking for a church home. And so she told him about our church, she gave me his number and said maybe I should call him. And so I did. I called him at work and talked to him, and welcomed him to Texas and welcomed him to Denton, and asked him, you know, what he did for a living there at the city, and he said he was the new city planner. And in my mind, I could hear organ music play, bum, bum, bum. And all of a sudden, 1,000 synapses flashed in my mind all at the same time, and I could picture what had happened. The old city planner was grabbed in the dead of the night, and like, just like in the good old days, and rode out of town on a rail, and tarred and feathered, with the good citizens of Denton throwing rotten fruit at him. Because, for some reason, this fella decided we needed road construction on every road in the whole town at the same time. I mean, you can't space out any of it. You got to do it all at once, Brandon. Well, anyway, I said, listen, brother, I'll be praying for you. You got a hard road to hoe. Come to New Life Church. We'll pray for you. So, driving in Denton has become a game of knowing the back roads. If you grew up in Denton like I did, it's not a problem. I know all the back roads. I can get wherever I want to go pretty quickly. But folks that are new to town drive in and they think, what is wrong with these people? I mean, why have they torn their whole city up? But what you and I don't know is that somewhere in some city office, probably under glass, is this pristine master plan. And there's maps showing the master plan. And once all of the roads are finally finished, and once they're finally paved and beautified and widened, then it's going to be wonderful to drive here in Denton, Texas. And we come to that place in this letter as well. I think the heart of the letter is to show that all along, God has a master plan of putting things to rights. That none of this, Supreme Court rulings, shootings, none of it has thrown him off his game. None of it has caught him by surprise. He, from the very beginning, has had a master plan to put the world to rights. From that first moment when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, construction work began. God put on his hard hat and got after it and began to work. Now, over the centuries, there have been potholes, there's been detours, there's been washed out bridges, there's been all kinds of stuff. But God has a master plan. And God knows, like the construction workers on I-35 know, and they will tell you, you can't fix it all at once. It is a big project. We're talking about the universe. We're talking about the world. So it takes some time. And bridges have to be closed temporarily, traffic diverted, lanes modified, all of that. But by the end, in the end, we will see God's master plan carried out, and it will be wonderful. So last week, we had a long quotation. If you look at verse 8, in my Bible, it's set off with different type font, and there's a big, long quotation from Jeremiah chapter 31. And Jeremiah was promising there will be a day when the Messiah comes and he'll put the world to rights. The author of Hebrews says that day is today. Look at verse 11, chapter 9. But the Messiah has appeared, high priest of the good things that have come. Not to come, that have come. It is now. That day is now. Jesus has come. He's the fulfillment of that promise. And so the author of the promise of Hebrews says that that promise is fulfilled by Jesus, and he's going to show us how Jesus is putting the world to rights. And he uses two different analogies. The first is the tabernacle, Moses, the place of worship in the wilderness that Moses could, which was portable, and take with him. And the second is the sacrifice. Now, let me just say this. One of the reasons why I like Hebrews is because I can tell he's a preacher. I mean, he just repeats himself over and over and over again, right? Because he knows that probably people didn't come to church every week. And so you have to preach the same message three times to get everybody. So anyway, he's repeated himself a bunch. And so we're not going to go over all that he's repeated because he's talked about it. But one thing he adds today is the discussion of the tabernacle, which he hasn't. He's mentioned it, and people understood it. The first group that read this book for the first time, they didn't need him to discuss the tabernacle. They understood it completely, but you and I don't. And so we're fortunate here that he talks about it. And there's two elements of the tabernacle that he wants us to see. The first is the double structure of the tabernacle. There was two rooms. There was a big room, and then there was a small room. The outer room is called the holy place. And then later on when they built the temple, they called that the outer court. But in the tabernacle, it was the holy place. And then inside of that, about the size of a small living room, was the holy of holies, or the most holy place. That's how Hebrew intensifies words. They just repeat it. Holy, holy, holy means the holiest, right? So there was a holy place and the most holy place. And in the holy place, that's where the priests would come in and out every day, and they would minister before the Lord. And pray for the people and do all of those things. It was the most holy place, the inner sanctum, that the high priest went only once a year. And he would make an atoning sacrifice on the Day of Atonement for the sins of the people. He would make a sacrifice for himself first and then for the people. And he would do that once a year. Now, in verse 9, his emphasis on the symbolic nature of this dual structure of the temple, of the tabernacle, is related to what he says, this present age. He wants us to see that he's calling to mind that double structure of the tabernacle, in that back then the double structure was necessary. You needed a wall to block you from accidentally going in into the holiest of places, because God's holiness would strike you dead. But today, that wall of separation is gone. The temple veil is gone. The holiest place is now open. Not only can we go into the holy place, but we can go into the most holy place. And not only in the Old Testament, where I was thinking about this today as we were singing holy, holy, holy. In the Old Testament, God's holiness would push us away. It was the separating factor, because we're unholy and he's holy. Today, because of what Jesus has done, that holiness of God is an attraction. It pulls us in. We're still just as sinful. We're still just as dirty and ugly. But now the door is open for us to come into the presence of God. That's his whole point. The presence of God is now open to you and to me. You're not a priest. I'm not a priest. You're just normal folk. but God wants us in his presence. Second thing he mentions outside of the structure is the furniture of the tabernacle. And he doesn't mention all of it, but there are seven pieces of furniture. And I thought I would share those with you this morning. Seven pieces of furniture, because they're all very important. They're all very symbolic. They were found in the tabernacle. The first was the altar of bronze, or for burnt offering. Sometimes it's called the brazen altar. And it was a place of sacrifice. That's where the animal was killed and its blood was drained and all of that stuff that now no longer fits our modern day sentimentalities. We find it gross, but that's the way it did. And it reminds us that the penalty of sin is death, right? The penalty of sin is death. Paul says it. The wages of sin is, the payment for sin is death. And so it has always been that way and always will be that way. Whether we like it or not, whether it's politically correct to say or not, spiritual death comes with sin. Sometimes physical death, but at least spiritual death. And so God, in his grace, doesn't kill us. In the Old Testament tabernacle, an animal dies in our place on that altar. Secondly is what's called the laver. It was a bronze wash basin, which was filled with water, and it was for the purifications of the priests. When they would come in, they were dirty, and they would wash themselves. And it reminds us of the importance of holiness in someone's life to approach God, okay? That God wants us to walk clean before him. The third thing is the table of presents, the showbread. That's in the holy place. That's where the priests would eat. They had special bread there that was purified, and they would eat it. And it reminds us, despite our need for sacrifice and despite our need for washing, even though we're dirty, even though we're sinful, God still wants to fellowship with us. In fact, that's why he created us, for fellowship, right? And so they have a place in the holy place where you can sit down and eat with God. That's great, isn't it? Then there's a golden lampstand. It was used to light the holy place. It was a candlestick. It reminds us of God's guidance and that the world is dark, but God gives light. God gives enlightenment to us. We read about it today, the theme of darkness and light. Jesus is the light for us. And so that's what it reminds us of. Then there's the altar of incense. That was where the priests would go to pray, but they would light incense with their prayers. And it was a reminder, just as that incense rises up to the heavens, so our prayers go up. Just as that was visible with the smoke and you could smell it, though our prayers are invisible, they're just as real. And we read elsewhere in the scriptures that our prayers are a sweet aroma to the Lord. He loves to hear us pray. It's like when you walk into a house and it smells good, you know? That's what your prayers are to God. When God gets home from work and he walks in and sets his keys down and he takes a whiff of your prayers, it makes him feel at home. That's pretty much heresy. I know I've done it now. The last was the ark. This was the main one, the Ark of the Covenant. On top of the ark were these angels that came across, and they called that the mercy seat. And that was said to be where God would come and rest once a year with the people. And that was where the blood from the sacrifice, the brazen altar, the blood was taken and was sprinkled on the ark. That's why we call it the mercy seat. That's what you find in the presence of God. Everything else is outside of the most holy place. It's just the ark in the most holy place. And it is the mercy seat. I find that significant, that choice of words significant. And so the atoning sacrifice brings us into the presence of God, brings us to the mercy of God. Now, each one of those pieces of furniture was important. Each played a significant role. They didn't have anything else. It was kind of a minimalist thing. They had seven things. Each of them played an important role. Jesus replaces every one of them. Jesus replaces everyone. He was the offering on the brazen altar, except that it was a cross. He is the one that cleanses us. We don't have to wash at the laver anymore, because really that's not going to clean you up anyway. It doesn't change what's inside of you. You're still just as dirty. But now we approach God in the righteousness of Jesus, not in our own righteousness. And so he cleanses us, and so we can approach God. He has given us fellowship with him by sending us the Holy Spirit. We are never alone. We will never be orphans. He will never leave us or forsake us because of what Jesus has done. Jesus, as we mentioned before, is the light of the world. Jesus now, at the altar of incense, is the one interceding for us before the throne. And we've talked at length about that. And then, of course, Jesus is the one that is payment for our sins. Jesus' blood is the blood that was sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant. And what he wants to see, what he wants us to see, is that this entire arduous process of coming into the presence of God, stopping at the laver first, stopping at the table second, stopping at the lampstand, all of this process now is no longer necessary. Verse 13 of chapter 8, you remember? He says that old one is aging and disappearing. We have something new now. You ever play Monopoly? You know how long that game is? And then at the end of the game, when everybody's grumpy and they want to quit, but no one wants to give up, and all the property's owned, and every piece of property has hotels and houses on it, and you got $200 to your name, and it's your turn, and you think, there's no way I'm getting around this board. Nobody's going to give you a break. They want to watch you go bankrupt, right? And so you pray, and you roll your dice, and you land on free parking, and you get the ticket that says, go all the way around and collect $200. Like, it's like that, only better. You don't have to go through all of this now. You just walk into the presence of God because Jesus has done everything else for you. You don't have to do it any longer. He did it. The old way is no longer necessary. The new way is a better way. And then he talks about also the sacrifice. And that was really the difference maker. That's the important thing about the atonement. In the Old Testament, it was the sacrifice that was made, the blood that was sprinkled, and that was the priest's main job. And he's already gone into great detail about this as well, so we won't repeat it. But really, I'm of the opinion that words mean things. Okay? In other words, we cannot communicate if we don't know what we're talking about. The word sacrifice means something. And it meant two different things. First and foremost, it meant that what was sacrificed was something valuable and pure. Otherwise, it wasn't a sacrifice, right? So when you talk about making a sacrifice for the family, you're giving up something that's valuable, right? That's what a sacrifice means. And so in the Old Testament sacrifice, it had to be valuable. It had to be pure. King David said that. He said, I won't give a burnt offering. It doesn't cost me anything. He understood that it has to be sacrificial for it to be meaningful to God. And also, the animals that were sacrificed had to be pure. They had to be inspected. They had to be without blemish. Because what it said was that if you're going to give something to God that is valuable, something to God that is pure, then it shows that the person making the sacrifice is willing to offer himself to God. And to say that this represents me. This represents my sin. And it's valuable to me. And it's the very best that I have. But I give it. So it is sacrificial. You following me? That's number one. Secondly, in the Old Testament, of course, it had to be alive. And it was shown here by, he's discussing the blood of the animal that was spilled in it. The life blood, life is in the blood, the Old Testament tells us. There's no remission of sin without the shedding of blood, the Bible tells us. And so it had to be valuable and pure, and it had to be alive. And it shows us that our lives are forfeit because of our sin and our impurity. Remember, the wages of sin is death. And so we realize that God, in his mercy, has said, you know what? What you've done deserves death. In my holiest of holy ordinances, you don't stack up. But I will accept a sacrifice in your place. And so, God gives us a fresh start. And that's what atonement is. Think of it this way. At-one-ment. Atonement. And God brings us back at one with him. And so in those Old Testament sacrifices, God was saying this to his people. God says, you are valuable. you are worth dying for. And that took place every year in the temple on the Day of Atonement. But now, of course, what we're reading is that Jesus has done this once for all. It wasn't the blood of bulls and goats or calves. It was Jesus' own blood. And he offers himself as a sacrifice for us once and for all. Now notice, his life is the most valuable of all lives. He's the Son of God. God's very own Son. You can't get more valuable than that. And pure. His life was the most pure life. He's the only one ever to have lived without sinning. He was tempted in every way we were tempted, but sinned not. Right? So he's valuable, he's pure, and his blood was spilled for us. And he says here, how much if a goat's blood is good, how much better is the Messiah's blood? Right? That's his question. And so it was a sacrifice. Jesus said, no one is greater love than this, and he laid down his life for his friends. So the cleansing effect of Jesus' sacrifice gives us a fresh start, atonement, at-one-ment. And so Jesus is saying to you this morning, you are valuable. You are worth dying for. And Jesus didn't send somebody else to do it. He did it himself. So I want to close by circling back around to something that I find significant in verse 4 of chapter 9. It's very interesting to me that he includes this. When he's talking about the elements found in the Holy of Holies, he talks about the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Ark of the Covenant, there was a jar filled with manna, reminding the people that God had sent manna during their wilderness and had adventure and had taken care of them and provided for them. And then also were the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments, reminding the people that God has rules and regulations and standards that he wants us to live by. But he mentions here Aaron's staff, which budded. And that's not normally listed in the most important elements of the tabernacle, but the author of Hebrews thought it was important to include it. And the reason I think it's interesting, like I said, because it's rare that it's included, but it's a great story. Numbers chapter 17, if you want to, you can look with me. Numbers chapter 17, and we won't read the whole story, but it goes, here's the background of the story. Moses is the political leader, Aaron is the priest, the religious leader, and everybody's frustrated with them. They're wandering in the wilderness. You know how when you're lost and your wife gets mad? It's like that. And so you're driving around, you don't know where you're going, everybody's frustrated. It's like the political campaigns of today. Everybody just wants change. I'm not really for anybody else, I just don't like this guy, right? And so they wanted to get rid of Aaron specifically, but God stopped the rebellion, and in this passage, he does it in a weird way. And so he gives Aaron a vote of confidence. He says, we'll leave it up to the Lord, like drawing straws. And so in chapter 17, verse 1, the Lord instructed Moses, speak to the Israelites and take one staff, and I'm talking about a wooden stick, right, that you walk with, or it's sometimes called a rod. Take one staff from each of the ancestral houses, 12 staffs from the leaders of their ancestral houses, and write each man's name on the staff. And write Aaron's name on one of the staffs, verse 4, then place them in the tent of meeting, that's the tabernacle, in front of the testimony, that's the ark, where I meet with you, and the staff of the man I choose will sprout, and I will rid myself of the Israelites' complaints that they have been making against you. And so Moses did it, verse 8, the next day Moses entered the tent of the testimony and saw that Aaron's staff, representing the house of Levi, had sprouted, formed buds, blossomed, and produced almonds. Then Moses brought the staffs out of the Lord's presence and showed them to the Israelites. And then God said, now go put it back in the Ark of the Covenant so we can remember this all the time. Now what it doesn't tell you there is that when Moses walked out with the staff, it not only budded, it bloomed and it produced almonds. So, and what it doesn't say is that when Moses walked out, he went, nah, 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 nah. It's in the Hebrew. You have to look for it. But God said, okay, we'll draw straws. We'll put all 12 leaders in here, and we'll see which one I choose. And God chose Aaron, and his staff budded. Now, Moses goes, what's interesting to me, if you go back to verse 8, Moses goes in, and Moses saying to himself, okay, God, let there be just one little bud, just a little bud, just a piece of green on this, so we can stop this rebellion. And he goes in, and he discovers what God had done. Isn't that always like God? And we go in and looking for a little miracle, and God does his thing, and it's much more significant. Now, the author of Hebrews has been encouraging us over and over and over again to get into God's presence. He's gone to great lengths to show us how God had, or how Jesus opened the door to God's presence, at what cost Jesus opened God's presence to us. And so later he's going to tell us how important it is to stay in God's presence. Hebrews 10:25, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another all the more as you see the day coming. The darker this world gets, the more of we need of the presence of God. Have you discovered that? And so he says, well, then go to church. You have to have God's presence in this world. So stay in church, stay in God's presence. So it's easy for us when things get difficult to turn our backs and go the opposite direction. It is so easy for us to rely on old religion and the old ways. And we just say, listen, if you just clean up first, if you would just stop at the laver and wash yourself, things would be fine. Then you could get into God's presence. It's so easy for us to pay a priest to go into God's presence for us. You do it. You go, you pay the price, you go pray fast, get in God's presence, and then you tell me what to do, and I'll do it, right? And it's just so easy for us to shirk our responsibility, say, well, someone else will do that. Someone else will take care of that. You know, this Supreme Court decision is someone else's issue. Hatred, that's someone else's issue. But Jesus has made a way for each one of us to get into God's presence. And I believe it's significant what happens to Aaron's staff here. It's a picture of what happens to you and me, because you and I are like Aaron's staff. Dead, dry, gnarly, weathered, worn smooth, some of us, worn wrinkled, some of us, lifeless. Some of us have staff infections. But in God's presence, buds of life begin to appear, and we begin to grow. And I don't care how long you've been dead. Aaron had been carrying this staff since Exodus 7. But life begins to come through us. And not only that, we begin to blossom. And that new spiritual life coursing through us begins to change us, and it begins to transform us from death to life. And it's not religion that motivates us to be good. It's not fear that God's going to get us if we're not good. It's an internal motivation of the Spirit of God. It's literally the Spirit of God living in us and bringing life out of us, transforming us from death to life. John chapter 7, Jesus says, rivers of living water will flow out of you. So much life that it can't be contained. This dead stick begins to produce buds, blooms, blossoms. It's God living through us. But don't think for a minute that it's just God changing the inside of us. That's where he starts. So I was thinking about that this week, and I'm no scientist, but God's got to do something to the DNA in that dead stick to bring it to life. I mean, it literally cannot grow. It has no life source. So God's got to do something miraculous. And the only way you know what God's done miraculous is it begins to show on the outside. It begins to blossom. It begins to bloom. It begins to grow. And in the same way, God does that with us. He transforms us from the inside out. He brings life to our dead souls and our dead bodies, but we don't know until, I mean, we may, sometimes we feel different, sometimes we don't feel different, but we know when we start to see things on the outside start to change. Our actions begin to change. We're not interested in the things we used to be interested in. We don't pursue the things that we used to pursue. We don't say the mean things we used to say. We actually don't think the mean things we used to think. Our hearts change, which changes our responses to the world around us. And we begin to look and we begin to act and sound more like the Lord Jesus, in whom presence we spend time. And the more time we spend with him, the more we start to think like him. The more time we talk to him, the more we sound like him. The more time in his presence, we begin to look like him. And so, we're not following copies. We're not following shadows. We're in the presence of the real thing. We're not playing games here on Sunday morning at church. We're the real thing. We're not copies of Christians. We're not shadows of Christians. We're the real deal. And people begin to notice something's different about this person. But he's still not finished with us. The key to me of all of this is not only does that staff begin to bud and produce new life, but then it becomes in a beautiful blossom. And so God changes the outer, the way we even look, but eventually it produces fruit. He says that it produced almonds. Probably Moses was hungry. And so God sent him some almonds. I love almonds. I hope they were smoked and salted. But eventually, the whole reason we get into God's presence, we let him give life to us, we begin to imitate him, and we begin to be transformed to be like him, is so that we can produce fruit. The fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Physical fruit that comes out of our lives, like restored marriages or getting out of debt or contributing to the kingdom of God or seeing the lives of our coworkers changed through our ministry or seeing the lives of our neighbors changed because of our prayer for them. That's fruit. That's what God's after. And that's what happens when we spend time in the presence of God. He changes us from the inside out. That's why it's so important what Jesus has done for us to get us in. We move from dead and lifeless to beautiful and fruit-producing. And so many of you this morning have come looking for a minor miracle in your life, and you're thinking, man, if I could just see a sprout on this old dead driftwood life of mine, I would know that there is a spiritual life in me. If God, if you would just get me out of this mess that I've created, God, if you would just show me that I'm alive spiritually. And you're just looking for a bud. You're just looking for a sprout. But God never stops there. God has so much more for you. Part of his master plan involves you. You know that? The master plan we talked about. His master plan to deal with racism involves you. His master plan to deal with abortion involves you. His master plan to deal with marriage involves you. His master plan to deal with anger and hatred involves you. His master plan for the next generation involves you. And it starts by us going into the presence of God. And when he transforms us into his image, it starts producing fruit in our lives. If the body of Christ would do that, we wouldn't be dealing with the issues we're dealing with in our country. We can't shirk responsibility and say it's somebody else's. It's yours, your responsibility. It starts with you. It starts with me in the presence of God. Will you commit to spend time in the presence of God, to pay the price to be in the presence of God? I want to pray for you. I want to ask the Lord to work that in us. If you'll stand up. We're running a little late. Sorry with all the announcements today. But God, you are so good to us. I thank you that the mercy seat is called the mercy seat. And we come before your throne today looking for mercy. And we're grateful, Lord, that gone are the days when we had to clean up before we come into your presence. Now, Lord, you just draw us in. And now by your Spirit, because we've come to you, you begin to transform us from the inside out. So I'm asking, Lord, that in our dry and lifeless, dead, gnarly staffs that we are, that you would turn us into wonderful, blossoming, fruit-producing trees. Only you can do that. Only you can work that miracle in our life. We can't do it on our own. We can't clean ourselves up enough. We can't do enough good deeds, Lord, to do that. You have to do it from the inside out. Holy Spirit, we receive you into our lives. We ask you to fill us. We ask you to empower us, Holy Spirit. Transform us. Make us more like Jesus. So that we can be a part of your plan, Lord. That master plan to put the world to rights. We want to be a part of the solution. Every conversation that we have, every discussion that we have, Lord, only you can do that transformation in us, and so we ask you to do it. And Lord, we commit as a church to be encouraged, to encourage ourselves in you, Lord, not to despair, but to believe that you have a plan and that we're a part of it. And our part of that solution is to get into your presence. It's not to fix this. It's not to change that. It's to get into your presence. And then let you work in us. That's our commitment today, Lord. We pray that you would help us, you'd empower us. And we're grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.